What kinds of answers do you think you would get if you asked 10 people at random, do you love God? What do you think? Probably quite a few different kinds of answers, right? Well, looking at some of the demographics lately in our nation, I would say there'd probably at least one who would say, I don't believe in God. Atheists are rising in, as a percentage in our population. I think you might find someone honest enough to say is, well, actually, I hate God. And there's a lot of people who do out there. They hate God. I think you'd probably find at least a couple people just completely confused by the question because they don't think of God in terms of love. They think in terms of fear. They fear God, not love God. My guess, and it would just be my guess, is the majority of people would probably say that they love God, but they'd probably only be able to describe it in terms of some sort of a positive emotion towards the concept of God, whatever that may be. I would hope there would be at least one or two that know the Word of God well enough to say that they love God and be able to describe that in terms of their desire to worship Him and to serve Him. Well, since we are in a Bible church, I am assuming that most of you would answer as the last two. You'd make that percentage. But I have a more pointed question for you. What determines the depth of your love for God? What determines the depth of your love for God? This morning we're going to be examining a passage that contrasts two people, both would claim to love God. It becomes clear very quickly, one of them loves God very much, one of them loves God a little. Jesus will explain the reason for the difference in the passage. The difference actually ends up not in what God has done for them, but in their perception of what God has done for them. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to the end of the chapter. The context of this particular passage flows out of beginning in the early part of Luke, Jesus' commendation of John the Baptist and his condemnation, the scribes and Pharisees, who rejected both John and Jesus. That's in verses 24 through 35. Jesus then ends up rebuking the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum because of their unbelief. That's actually in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And then he changes his tone, and he gives a wonderful invitation we talked about last week. That's in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Our text this morning, we meet a woman who understood Jesus' invitation and has responded to it with a loving worship of Him. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, Jesus is still in the general area of Galilee. The last geographic reference we had was that he was in Nain, which is about 6 miles south of Nazareth. Now, that's the city in which Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. Now, it would make a lot of sense that a very religious man, as this Pharisee, would desire to have Jesus come and dine with him. Jesus' reputation as a teacher had already spread throughout Galilee, and it spread down into Judea. This area is actually kind of in between the two. The miracle of Jesus stopping a funeral and raising the deceased and giving him back to his mother, that certainly is going to create some interest. And so someone like a Pharisee, would have a lot of interest, not only in having a visiting rabbi come and dine with him, but I'm sure he had a lot of theological questions A lot of things he'd like to talk over with Jesus. But something happens here, and it changes the focus of any discussion that had been going on to something else. Now, before we go on the text, though, we need to know something about the dining customs of that time. Otherwise, the story doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Those who are wealthy, I guess that's true now, those who are wealthy can put on a pretty good spread, and they can be pretty formal in what they do. They can have a lot of people come. That's what's going on here. This is not some quiet dinner where Jesus and the Pharisee are going to sit down and just kind of talk over issues. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. It would be customary and proper for at least an invitation to be given to them to come and join. We're actually going to see down in verse 49 that the Pharisee has his friends there as well. So this is actually a fairly large group, and of course there's a lot of servants there. In addition, unless this is a meal with a lot of guests and servants, we'd be hard-pressed to understand how a Pharisee would have knowingly allowed a woman who was known in the community as a sinner into his home. Pharisees wouldn't do that. So, first of all, this is a large group of people having dinner. Now, it is our custom to sit on a chair and then sit at a table, and the table protects our lap from everything we drop, right? If that is in your view, you have this strange idea of, okay, if a woman comes and is anointing his feet, she's crawled under the table like your dog might do, and that's not what's going on here. They didn't eat like that. They had a completely different arrangement. Notice that verse 36 states, he, referring to Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined. Stop there. You now have something in italics or brackets, and it's going to be something like at the table or sat down to eat. That doesn't exist in the Greek. It just says, and reclined. Because that's how they would eat. They would sit and recline. Typically, guests would recline on one of three couches that were arranged in a U shape with an open area in the middle. The couches were usually inclined, sloping from the upward where your head would be, downward to your feet sticking to the outside. Individual couches could be added, or if you wanted to have more, or if it was smaller, they might only have a few couches. Now, this is called a triclinium by the Romans. Now, a typical Roman triclinium, as in this one here, they would arrange it for 9 guests. But again, if you added extra couches, or if it was something smaller, only had smaller things, you could have more or less. It was actually more typical among the Jews. They would usually have more. But this gives you kind of an idea of what's going on. Now, the couch would be arranged in a couple different ways. It'd make a U-shape. Sometimes, as in this particular picture, there'd be tables right at the head, and they put the food on there. The servant can come in between and just keep changing the food. Other times, as in the picture over here, it simply is they're close enough, a table's in the middle, and everybody just reaches and grabs what they want. But the servant then would come from the outward section to be able to bring the food. And that's typically how they would dine. Now, in any case, however this is done, the feet would be sticking to the outside. So this woman would have access to his feet. Now, a typical home in that period of time, it's a warm climate. They generally have fairly small rooms and then a courtyard. The roofs would be flat, and they would also spend a lot of time on the roofs because there you can catch a breeze. If the courtyard was open on one side, the public can see in. A lot of the activities of living would take place in the courtyard and up on the rooftop, not in the little rooms. Those were for storage, for maybe for cooking, and for sleeping. Most of the activities were outside. It's a warm climate. In a very large home, of course, the courtyard would be larger. And again, if it was open to the public, especially in small villages and towns, as people walked by, they could greet you while you're having dinner. Think like if you had a big porch out front and people were walking by, you'd be able to greet them. That's kind of the idea. In some very large homes, they would have an area specifically set aside for dining. And again, in a warm climate, typically it would often be open to the air to flow through so you wouldn't be so warm. This particular picture here is in Pompeii and was their normal dining area. So that's the first thing, is understand this is the arrangement of what's going on while they're dining. Now the next thing I want you to note here in verse 37 is that it specifically states this woman from the city was a sinner. Now it does not state the nature of her sin, but the Pharisees' reaction to her in verse 39 is very obvious. It is something regarding her character that's well known in the community. And there could have been a lot of different sins she could have been known for. All sorts of things. Maybe she was an adulteress or a prostitute or a drunkard, a glutton, a thief, a gossip, a blasphemer. Who knows? The text doesn't say. It just says she's a sinner, and it's well known. That's her reputation in the community. But now notice the woman's actions, what she does. First, she learns Jesus has gone to this Pharisee's home to dine. Her action, she goes there, finds some way to enter into the dining area, and finds Jesus reclining to eat. We are not told how she gains entrance into the Pharisee's home, but it's safe to assume that she has done so without the Pharisee's permission. Now, if the area was a dining area that was open more out to the outside, to the public, it'd be easy for her to access it. Or it could be that there's a lot of guests, there's a lot of servants, she's able to slip in with all this commotion that's going on. However she does it, she gets in to the room where Jesus is dining and finds him. Next, we find that she has brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, alabaster is a finely textured stone. It's made of gypsum, calcite, or aragonite, and it was typically white or translucent, as in these pictures here, of ancient alabaster vials. It was used a lot because it could be easily carved, it could be polished so it looks pretty, and then it was used to make boxes, jars, and vials, and usually things that were valuable would be stored in them because it's expensive to make boxes out of rock, especially when you're just using hand tools. Now, this one says she has a vial. It's an alabaster vial, and there's perfume in it. And there are many types of perfumes that they had available, just like today. There's very high-quality perfumes, and there's cheap perfumes, right? And if you have the expensive perfume, what kind of container does it usually come in? A very nice container. If it's a cheap perfume, what does it come in? Probably plastic, right? So obviously an alabaster vial perfume is expensive perfume. Now, just like today, perfumes were used for various purposes, although they probably had a little more importance back then because their hygiene wasn't really all that good. You didn't have showers, you didn't take baths all that often. It is a warm climate, you walk from place to place. Perfumes might help a little bit in covering up some of the body odor. So, actually it was typical that a woman who had much of wealth at all would typically carry a vial of perfume on a necklace around her neck. So she was always ready, either for herself or you. She was ready. So this is what she's done. She brings in this alabaster vial of perfume. Next, we find the woman comes up to Jesus. She stands behind him, and since he's reclining, his feet are to the outside, she has easy access. It appears at this point she is completely overcome with emotion because she begins to cry. And to cry to such an extent, she's actually able to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears. Now, that's a lot of crying. I was raised with brothers. I had no sisters. I remember as a kid, my dad would, if we were crying too much, he'd come and say, "I'll catch your tears for you," but we never got to crying that much. I have a hard time understanding this. Maybe some of you with daughters might understand this. But this is a lot of crying, isn't it? That's a lot of crying to get soaked. I mean, you're dripping down and his feet are getting wet. Now, I would have to think if she had planned on that, she would have brought a towel. She didn't have a towel. She uses her hair to dry his feet, to wipe them. So to me, it's she has found Jesus, and she is so overcome with emotion, this is what she ends up doing. She starts using her hair to wipe his feet, and so cleans them. She then carries out her original plan, at least to me this seems the original plan. She's got the vial of perfume, and she was intending to anoint his feet with the perfume and kiss them. It's an act of homage. It's an act of humility. Now, the custom of the time is that when a guest arrived, a slave or servant would bring water and wash the guest's feet. They wore sandals. The roads were dusty. That would be very refreshing, and also it's pretty practical. It keeps them from tracking so much dirt into your house. So washing someone's feet is a very humbling thing to do. Usually a servant or a slave would do it. In fact, we are told, and I've seen in some literature, that it was so humbling that if it was a Jewish servant in a Jewish home, you could not compel him to wash somebody's feet. It was that humbling. How much more then this act of humility by this woman is actually washing Jesus' feet with her tears and hair and then kissing them and anointing them with expensive perfume. All that is a great act of humility in honoring Christ. Now the Pharisee, we find in verse 39, sees this woman, sees what she's doing to Jesus. He does not recognize it as an act of humility. The Pharisees tended to be proud. They had a very strict set of rules they would follow, and they were proud they could follow these rules, and among those rules, trying to demonstrate somehow that they were pious, they had a lot of personal holiness. There were rules that included, we didn't let people who were sinners touch us. We might say in modern times that they were very, very serious about being separated. Now, separation from the world's a good thing, don't get me wrong there. But their tendency was to become legalistic about it and even separate from any kind of interaction with sinners, especially letting them touch you. So verse 39 then exposes, notice, the Pharisees' thoughts. Yes, it doesn't say anything here. It says what he was thinking. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, okay, this is simply what he's thinking. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. Now, some antagonism had already developed between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've seen that already. But this particular Pharisee doesn't seem to have been affected by it to this point. He actually has invited Jesus to come and dine with him. While the other Pharisees are already antagonistic, that wouldn't have happened. But he now sees what this woman is doing and is watching Jesus' reaction, and it has caused him to question Jesus' identity and character. It had been reported to him that Jesus was a prophet. But now he's wondering, how could Jesus be a prophet if he could not recognize that this woman that was touching him was a sinner and stop it? Now that takes some assumptions. Now, either he assumes that all prophets should be able to instantaneously recognize a person's character like that, or he's assuming from what he's already been told about Jesus, Jesus himself has the ability to even know what a person's thinking and doing and therefore should recognize this person. Both of those are assumptions. The other is that he ends up applying to Jesus his own personal standard of holiness, and he judges Jesus for it. He could not view someone as holy, such as a prophet would be, if he's allowed a sinful woman to physically touch him anywhere, including his feet. That's what's going on with the Pharisee. I've been told he's a prophet. He doesn't recognize this. Prophets should recognize that this woman's a sinner, and he's violating my standard of holiness. A prophet wouldn't do that. That's what the Pharisee's thinking. Now, Jesus' response to the situation that developed reveals that he indeed is a prophet, while he also ends up rebuking the Pharisee for his self-righteousness here. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." He said to him, "You have judged correctly." Notice, first of all, in verse 40 that it says, Jesus answered him. Did the Pharisee speak? No. Jesus is answering the thoughts of the Pharisee. Now, perhaps the Pharisee's facial expression, as he could see what this woman was doing and Jesus allowing it, could have given Jesus a clue. But the very rebuke that he gives to this man in verses 44 through 47 show Jesus is answering Simon's thoughts. Jesus is more than a prophet. Yes, he knew the character of the woman, very aware of it, but he also knew the very thoughts of Simon, and he answers him. Now, Jesus begins by addressing this Pharisee directly by name, which we find out here. It's Simon. Please do not confuse this Simon with all the other Simons that are mentioned in Scripture, and there's a bunch of them. This is Simon the Pharisee. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture, okay? So don't go running off to other places. This is the only place he is, Simon the Pharisee. Now, Jesus tells Simon, "I have something to say to you." And Simon answers, it's not exactly rude, but it is curt. It's very curt. Basically, it's say on. Go ahead and speak. And then he uses the term teacher, not rabbi. Simon has recognized and has to acknowledge in some way that Jesus is recognized a teacher because that's what he's doing, but he is not according him the proper title due to a religious teacher. But Jesus is a visiting rabbi, but he just uses the term teacher. Now, Jesus' illustration here is very straightforward. Two men are indebted to a moneylender. One owes a great amount, one not so much. How much is this? A denarius was the average wage for one day's work. So 500 denarii is about a year and a half worth of labor, assuming you get one day off a week. That's a lot of labor. 50 denarii would be about 2 months. So you can see the relative amount that they owe this moneylender. Neither man is capable of repaying the moneylender. But the moneylender, out of his own graciousness, forgives the debt of both of them. Nothing in them is the reason for it. It is very simple. He's gracious. They can't repay. He forgives them both. They didn't earn this in any way. He refrains from doing what he could demand. You will pay me. You will go to jail if you don't. And then extends grace way beyond it. Not only am I not throwing you in jail, you don't have to repay me at all. Quite a nice moneylender. Most of you would like to have your mortgage with this guy. Okay? Now, Jesus' question based on this illustration is very simple, right? Which would love the moneylender more? Is that a difficult question? But notice that Simon's answer is hesitant. He probably understands there's probably a point to this story, and it may be against him. So even though it is blatantly obvious, he answers with hesitancy. He supposes, he presumes without certainty that the one forgiven more debt would love more. Jesus affirms, Simon, you've come to a correct conclusion. That conclusion will prove Simon is well deserving of the rebuke that Jesus now gives him as he contrasts the actions of the woman who is a sinner with the lack of action by Simon the Pharisee. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little." So Jesus rebukes Simon by contrasting with the woman. She's forgiven much. She responds with a great demonstration of love. Simon is forgiven little, and he responds with very little demonstration of love. In fact, the only demonstration of love Simon has given is that he's invited Jesus to dinner. But even that could have been purely from selfish reasons on his own. Jesus begins by pointing the woman out to Simon. It is obvious that Jesus is fully aware that Simon has seen the woman, has judged her, and judged Jesus. Jesus points out the obvious to make the rebuke more pointed. Now he starts contrasting everything the woman, the sinner, did with what Simon, supposed pious, holy, righteous Pharisee, did not do. Now, I already mentioned that the custom of that time was a slave or a servant would wash a guest's feet when they arrived. At minimum, you would at least provide them water so they could wash their own feet. Yet Simon had not even done that. But this woman, weeping profusely, wets his feet with her tears and wipes them dry with her hair. Big contrast. It was also customary to greet a guest with a kiss on the cheek. That still happens in a lot of cultures. It especially would be done to someone you would seek to honor. In America, for the most part, especially in the business world, a handshake has replaced the kiss. In church, we're a little more open. Some of you come from cultures where as soon as the family gets together, what's the first thing you do when you see everybody? You give them a hug and kiss, right? This is very common. Coming from the West Coast, I've learned to be very flexible with lots of things. I'm ready for anything. Who knows? I'm starting to get to this knuckle bumping too. I'm going to figure that out. I would rather kiss me than knuckle bump me, but at least a handshake, something. But it's a common greeting. It's the expected greeting. Simon doesn't do that. Frankly, that borders on being rude. That is like inviting an important dignitary to your home and not even bothering to shake his hand. That's rude. The contrast, this woman has not ceased to kiss his feet. It's not looking good for Simon, is it? A final act of hospitality that Simon did not do was anoint Jesus' head with oil. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our society. In fact, if someone tried to do that to you when you went to their home, I don't know what you do. Run away. A man might push him away, might even punch him. Like, you're not putting that on my head. I mean, I've been using all these shampoos to try to get the grease out of it. But in that culture, this was very important, and that was very refreshing. Any of you who've ever lived in a desert area, you know how dry your skin can get. It could actually end up cracking, and if it gets real bad, it starts bleeding. And so we will use oils to try to moisten the skin. In the winter here, if you're inside a lot, it tends to get dry, you'll use a lot of lotions. Think in terms of that. A hot, dry climate, the oil will be used to replenish moisture to the skin. In addition, their grooming practice was more like the 1950s here, where you put grease in your head and you'd slick it all back. I know the wet head is dead and we're down to the dry look, but that's what they did then. Oil was actually used as part of your normal grooming and taking care of your hair. And if the oil had a little scent in it, it'd even be more pleasant, wouldn't it? So again, it's an act of hospitality. It was a common act of hospitality. It's some oil for the head. You'd probably get on your face and stuff too, so that you're not so dry and your skin feels better. If it's scented, it's more pleasant for everybody. Simon doesn't do any of that. This woman instead has a very expensive vial of perfume that she uses for Jesus' feet. Now, we're not told exactly what the vial was, but actually it's also common in that time that some of the vials had long necks. You broke the neck off to access the perfume. It was used one time. It's possible that's what she could have had too. Whatever it is, it's still expensive. Perfume for his feet by the woman, nothing for his head by Simon, the holy righteous Pharisee. Jesus makes the point in verse 47, which explains the actions of the woman and the lack of hospitality to Simon. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. See, Jesus did know her character. He knew all about her. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Past tense. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I want to expand on this point some, but before I do, I want to make sure you do not isolate this verse from the rest of the context. Otherwise, you can end up with this idea that the woman gained forgiveness by her actions of love. That would contradict the point of Jesus' illustration in verses 40 through 43 and his specific declaration in verse 50 that she was saved on the basis of her faith, not actions. The context here is that this woman had been forgiven. Her actions are demonstrating her reception of the forgiveness and a response of love to it. This was a woman who was a sinner. She had been burdened and heavy laden. She had responded to Jesus' offer to come to him and take up his yoke, and she found rest for her soul. Her very response to Jesus is the evidence she had met him before and had come to minister to him. She didn't come in this manner. She didn't have this reaction with, I heard an important rabbi's coming. She's coming as someone who's met him before. And she's seeking to honor him and bless him. Now notice that Jesus is speaking to Simon in verses 40 through 46. And here it continues, Jesus states, I say to you. He's speaking specifically to Simon. Because the rebuke is specific to Simon. God grants forgiveness to sinners, both great and small, based on his own character, and God is merciful and gracious and loving. Nothing in this passage is excluding Simon from that forgiveness. That's an important point to notice. That's not in the passage. It's nowhere there. He's not being excluded. The contrast is being made from the response of Simon and the response of the woman, both of whom have received forgiveness. That was the illustration, wasn't it? The woman is the one who had been forgiven much, and so she responds with great demonstration of love to the one that's forgiven her. Simon is the one who's been forgiven little. That's why he is showing little love toward Jesus. Now, Jesus' words are as true today as they were then. Well, what exactly is the principle? To be forgiven much or little is not an evaluation of who here is the greater sinner, therefore who has been forgiven the most. While there are some sins that are more serious than others in terms of the resulting damage they cause in this life, the fact is that God hates all sin, and any sin will separate you from God and bring about his condemnation. In addition, every human is characterized by sinfulness. We miss the mark of God's perfect will. That's sin. And we're characterized it so much so that the deeds we do, believing they are righteous, are still filthy before our holy God. That's how far beyond he is, beyond us he is. We think them righteous, and he sees the truth. They actually still don't meet the standard. There's also evidence that there are various levels of punishment and hell related to the degree of grace that God has extended to an individual that they have neglected or rejected. That's in Luke 12:48 and John 15:22. But even so, hell is still hell, and it is a terrible place of eternal torment. The scripture is very clear on that. If you go back to the illustration, both men owed a debt. Both men were liable to be thrown in jail until the debt is completely paid. Matthew 18, Jesus actually comments on that in another story. That's what could have happened to them. One owed a lot, one a little. Both were liable to go to jail. Now, the woman was a known sinner, but was her sin actually any greater than that of Simon the Pharisee? Think about that. Or put a different way, what sins do you think are considered by God to be more serious? We often get that quite backward. The Pharisee did. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, among many places in Scripture, there are lists of different sins. In this particular passage, he lists out seven sins that are abominations to God. He's pointing them out. Guess what is not in the list? Things like being a harlot, being a drunkard, being a glutton, being a publican. You see, those are things that probably are the sins of the woman. Guess which things are included in the list? Things like lying, causing strife among brothers, and the haughty eyes of the proud. Think through the Gospels. When Jesus was giving strong words, who were they usually directed against? The scribes and Pharisees, because they were proud and self-righteous and hypocritical. So which sins were actually worse? That of Simon the proud Pharisee, or the woman who was a sinner and may have been a harlot? Which one was worse in God's eyes? Both the woman and the Pharisee are sinners. Simon's sins are either worse, but they're at least as serious. You see, the real difference between the two is the woman recognized her sinfulness, and therefore she recognized the magnitude of God's grace given to her that forgave her of those sins. And that's why she loved a lot. Simon did not. Simon the Pharisee considered himself to be fairly good. His sins were minor. No big deal. Understand the application for us. Those of you who understand the depth of the sin you have been forgiven, respond with great love for God because you magnify what you know you've received from God. That's why the love goes up. It's so strong. In fact, in a general way, I usually see that those who've come to Christ as adults usually manifest a stronger love for God than those who come as children. That's not always true, but as a generalization. Why? Because adults, they recognize how wretched they actually are. Children a lot of times don't. And so their love tends to be lower. When you diminish or minimize your sins, you think them to be minor, or you think them to be little compared to the sins of other people, you end up minimizing the magnitude of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the response of love, by comparison, is little. What has God forgiven you? If you want to increase your love for God, it begins by coming to grips with the depth of your own sinfulness. That's not a place we like to go, but that's the truth. The greater we acknowledge and see, and would say like Paul, after he's been serving the Lord for how long as an apostle, and would still call himself the chief of sinners, the greater we would be like that, the greater our love for God would be, because we would increase our understanding of what God actually has done, the price paid for us. The response then is love. Do not compare your sins to that of others. Compare your sins to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and therefore the depth of the offense against a holy God. How then do you demonstrate a great love for God? You go back to the Beatitudes. I know, you thought we were done with that in 2015. I spent a whole year on it. We're done with it. No, we'll go back to it. Go back to the Beatitudes. Every single step there brings us to the elements that increase our love for God. What's the entrance to the kingdom? Poor in spirit, absolute humility. With that humility comes mourning over sin. From that comes a desire to submit to God. That's a meekness. There becomes a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, both outwardly in the things that you do, but also this quest for purity of heart. From that arises the desire to reflect Christ in all that you do, so you're merciful to those who are really cruel to you because you receive mercy from God. You're simply reflecting him. You also desire to be a peacemaker. You know, the guy who gets in the middle between two people fighting gets shot at from both sides because you want to bring about reconciliation. And you're willing to do all those things, even though you know as you walk in righteousness, you will be persecuted. You will suffer for Christ's name. But isn't that a demonstration of great love for Christ? My life is his. I owe him everything because I understand the depth of my sin. I can't compare it to other people. I must compare it to the holiness of Christ himself. See how far I am shy of what's required. Then I understand how much God has actually done for me in Christ. From that comes a response of love. One other thing to remember here is that actions precede emotions. You do not become poor in spirit by waiting for God to make you feel humble. You become poor in spirit by humbling yourself before God in the light of truth. Now, in verses 48 to 50, Jesus declares the woman to be forgiven and the response for it, or the reason for it. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here in verse 50, Jesus states clearly the basis of her being saved is her faith. That's why she can go in peace. No one receives forgiveness from God based on deeds of righteousness they have done. Salvation is solely by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price at Calvary, the sin price. He died for us and then rose from the dead, proving who he is, his authority, and ability to keep all of his promises, including forgiving us and granting us eternal life. That's the only means of salvation. Jesus' actions caused Simon's other guests to be astonished. Who is this man who even forgives sins? That's a serious question. Because only God can forgive sins, and it would be blasphemy for a man to claim to do so. The answer to the question is that Jesus is Messiah. He's God in human flesh. That's who he is. That's why he can forgive sins. Now, before I close this morning, I want to quickly call your attention to the next passage, Luke 8, 1 through 3. Because here, what Luke has actually done is he's extended the principle, the teaching that has occurred here as Jesus rebukes Simon and points out the response, the loving response of this woman, and expands it and shows it actually exists throughout Jesus' disciples. And so he points some of these out. Verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So Jesus leaves Nain, and he returns to his itinerant ministry. He's traveling around in the region of Galilee. He's proclaiming and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And as would be expected, his disciples, the 12, are with him. But Luke here mentions also that there are women with him, specifically some who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Now remember, evil spirits throughout the scriptures we see are often the cause of various physical and mental afflictions. Three of these women he mentions by name. There's Mary Magdalene. She's from the town of Magdala. That's actually on the westernmost edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's 5.5 miles southwest of Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, so it's just over the west. It kind of juts out there. Luke specifically states she had seven demons cast out of her. Mary ends up showing up again in the gospel accounts. She is at Jesus' crucifixion. She is also at Jesus' resurrection. She's the very first person Jesus revealed himself to after he rose from the dead. Joanna is mentioned here. She may also be the same woman who later is with Mary at the tomb of Jesus, though that's not certain. Here it says she's the wife of a man named Cusa. He's an official of some sort in Herod's court. That becomes important because it says this would be someone who actually has some wealth. It'd be a husband and wife who have some means. Susanna is only mentioned here, but since Luke mentions her here by name, it would have to be assumed that she was known fairly well in at least the first century when Luke wrote his gospel account and it was just first distributed. That's all we know about her is her name and that Jesus had healed her of demons and sicknesses. Now, Luke also then calls attention to other unnamed women. They also had been healed from various diseases. They'd had demons cast out of them. And they are now traveling with Jesus and serving Jesus, serving the companions, including providing the physical means necessary for them to do that. It's not cheap to be traveling around. It's not cheap now. It wasn't cheap then. From their own means, from what they own, they were providing so they could continue this itinerant ministry in traveling. Luke's point, it's simple. Those who received much from Jesus responded with much love for him. And it would be demonstrated in all sorts of practical ways. The woman, she demonstrated it really in worship of Jesus, didn't she? These women were demonstrating it in how they were serving with Christ, providing for his needs, providing for the ministry to continue. Very practical. It really comes down to this. Those who recognize that God has forgiven them much, and I put it that way on purpose, you have to recognize it. If you don't recognize it, you're not going to love him much. If you recognize how much God has forgiven you, you will respond with a great love for him. And that love is going to be manifested by first being a disciple of his, that is a follower of Jesus. It's going to be manifested in seeking to serve him, seeking to worship him. The very nature of true love is that it's always going to turn its focus from self, which is what's natural for all of us, right? But true love is going to turn that focus from self and turn it to the other person with a desire then to serve them rather than being served. That's the nature of love. How much has Jesus forgiven you? It will be manifested by how much you love him. The path to increasing that love starts by humbling yourself. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize your needs. Then start thanking him for that forgiveness and provision. And as you walk that way, your life simply is just going to move farther and farther towards, I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this beautiful story. Father, how we desire to be like the woman and not Simon the Pharisee. Forgive us how often, though, we end up like Simon. We don't recognize the wretchedness of our sins. We so quickly seek to excuse them, to think they're no big deal. But Father, when we do that, we minimize what you actually have done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you that all sins can be forgiven, and that it's not based in our abilities, but we have no ability to earn righteousness. It's based in your character. And Father, we simply want to respond to that, even as that woman did. Father, with humble worship of you, for you are deserving of it. But Father, also in service, like the apostles and these women that Luke mentioned specifically, Father, because it's simply the response of love for all that you've done for us, we do recognize that none of us loved you first. We are only responding to the love you've demonstrated to us first, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, where our hearts are proud, Father, remove that. Show us our wretchedness that we might humble ourselves before you. Father, where we're stubborn, Father, we know you're more stubborn. You will not let us go. Father, bring us to the point that we will go to the next step, which we need to. Thank you. The promise to us is that you will complete the good work you began in us in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. The closing...